Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, offer different perspectives on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew constantly appeals to the Old Testament to show that Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Dr. Merrill C. Tenney describes Matthew's gospel as a formal portrait in the studio of Scripture. Mark's gospel was designed for the Gentiles and is a running account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. One of Mark's favorite words is straightway, or immediately. Dr. Tenney calls Mark's gospel a series of candid snapshots of the life of Christ. Luke's gospel was written especially for a Greek audience. Both Luke and Acts were addressed to a Greek named Theophilus. Luke 1:3, Acts 1:1. Dr. Tenney refers to Luke's gospel as a moving picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Luke's gospel is by far the most scholarly, which you would expect from a Greek physician. Luke's literary style and language are among the best in the New Testament. John's gospel differs in both style and content from the other three gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. John appeals to different miracles, different parables, and different incidents in the life of Christ. Dr. Tenney says John's gospel is an X-ray picture of Christ's personality. Each gospel is designed for a particular audience. Each one should be read carefully and prayerfully by everyone who really wants to understand who Christ is and why He came to this earth. Our time will be well spent in digging deeply into these fertile fields of biblical truth. The book of Luke stresses Christ's relationship to Gentiles. Luke is the only gospel writer who tells the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:30-37. He is also the only writer who provides an account of the Grateful Samaritan, Luke 17:16. This outstanding Greek writer especially emphasizes the universality of the gospel. At the conclusion of our Lord's meeting with Zacchaeus, a publican, Jesus said, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Luke 19:9-10. But salvation was not the exclusive prerogative of the Jews. Please notice Luke's account of the Great Commission. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Luke 24:46-47. Luke also seemed to have a special interest in divine healings. Surely no one is surprised at that, in view of the fact that Paul calls him the beloved physician. Colossians 4:14. Maybe Dr. Hobart was wrong when he imagined he found hundreds of precise medical terms in Luke's writings. But it is significant that Luke's descriptions of those healings are very precise. In that respect, Luke's gospel differs from the other three. Luke is more likely to refer to Christ healing a man's right arm than simply saying that he healed a man's arm, which is the way Mark and Matthew generally do. Today, I want to examine one of the divine healings recorded by Luke, the healing of the centurion's servant, Luke 7:1-10. Let us take notice first of the centurion's gravely ill servant, Luke 7:1-3. "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum." Luke 7:1. Luke 6 records what Bible scholars usually call Christ's sermon on the plain. "When he had completed that sermon, he went to the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. The area around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee figured prominently in the ministry of Christ. Capernaum was one of the cities Jesus criticized so severely for its failure to respond to His great works. Matthew 11:23-24. While Jesus was at Capernaum, He learned of the illness of a centurion servant. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear unto Him, was sick and ready to die. Luke 7:2. A centurion was a soldier who commanded 100 other soldiers. Our army captain would come very close to the office of a centurion. The centurion's servant or slave was very dear to the centurion. The servant was ready to die, Luke says. We would say he was at the point of death. The centurion had heard of the miraculous works of Jesus Christ and sent Jews to Jesus to ask Him to heal the servant. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto Him the elders of the Jews, beseeching Him that He would come and heal His servant. Luke 7:3. Because of Christ's many miracles, His fame was spreading rapidly throughout the region. We do not know exactly how the centurion had heard about Jesus, but he knew enough that he wanted Him to come to heal his gravely ill servant. The centurion probably sent the Jewish elders rather than his own Gentile servants, because he may have thought they would have a greater influence on Christ. Whether or not that is true, we have no way of knowing. But it was not true that Jesus would be influenced in that way. Our Lord was not that easily influenced by anyone, Jew or Gentile. He responded because he felt a divine compulsion to help. The Jewish elders were exhorted to beseech Jesus that He would come to the centurion's house and to heal his servant. The word beseech in this context is eroton, which means begging or praying. His deep concern for his servant's welfare can be seen in the language he used in appealing to Christ. We have no way of knowing how much the centurion understood about Christ and His mission, but we do know he desperately wanted his servant healed. The Jewish elders approached Jesus by explaining the worthiness of the centurion to have his request honored by Jesus Christ. And when they came to Jesus, they besought Him instantly, saying that He was worthy for whom He should do this. Luke 7:4. As you can discern from Luke's record, the Jewish elders wasted no time in finding Jesus and in informing Him of the centurion's request. They knew the seriousness of the situation and begged or urged Him to respond. Luke says they besought Him instantly. The word instantly means diligently, energetically, speedily. The elders explained to Jesus that the centurion was worthy. The information about the centurion was remarkable when we consider that he was a Roman soldier and those reporting were Jews. For them to refer to him as worthy indicates that he was truly a worthy person. The word worthy comes from the Greek axios, the Greek word from which we get the term axiology, which means the study of values. The Jewish elders explained to Jesus that the centurion was such a worthy man that he deserved the Lord's attention and consideration. The Jewish elders explained their reasons for saying he was a worthy man. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Luke 7:5. If you have studied either biblical history or secular history, you know there was considerable tension between the Jews and the Romans. The Jews wanted the Romans removed from their soil, the country of Judea. The Romans thought the Jews were a troublesome people and worked hard to prevent insurrections in Palestine. So when the Jews explained to Jesus the goodness of the centurion, we can know for sure that he was truly a good person. No explanation is given for the centurion's goodness toward the Jewish people. But it was certainly unusual for such love for the nation of Israel to exist among the Roman soldiers. There are some questions which come to mind in our present study. Is it possible that this centurion had become a God-fearer, like Cornelius, another centurion of the band called the Italian Band? Luke refers to Cornelius as a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Acts 10:1-2. His giving alms to the people meant the Jewish people. Was the centurion in Luke simply trying to be good to a captive nation? We have no way of knowing, but the Jews insisted that the centurion was a worthy man. Even though the Jews thought the centurion was a worthy man, the centurion did not think so. Then Jesus went with them, that is, with the elders. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Luke 7:6. Jesus obviously saw the plight of the centurion and of his servant, and immediately responds to the centurion's request, even though the centurion had pled for help from Jesus. He had difficulty accepting the fact that one so noble and so powerful should come to his house. He said to Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. You may be wondering how the centurion used the word Lord. Does he mean that Jesus was someone of great power and influence, that he was a great teacher and a healer? Or does he recognize Jesus as the Son of Almighty God? It is unlikely that he understood that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. He probably used the word Lord as an expression of great respect. That was the way the word was used in Christ's dealing with the Samaritan woman, John 4:15-19. I'm not denying that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, but the centurion almost certainly did not understand that truth when Jesus first met him. The Jews had maintained the centurion's worthiness, but he was not so proud that he agreed with them. This is a great example of humility, that a Roman officer should not feel worthy for a Jew to enter his house. This Roman soldier recognized in Jesus a greatness he had not found in other men, a greatness which deserved respect and reverence. He may not have been able to explain Christ's greatness, but there is no question that he recognized it. But not only did the centurion possess humility, he also had great faith. He said to Jesus, Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. Luke 7:7. There is a marked contrast between the attitude of the centurion and of many people in our culture. We are being taught by television evangelists and by many others, especially New Age promoters, that we are worthy and deserving. Over and over, these leaders are telling people to say, I am somebody special. I deserve all the good which comes my way. I'm okay. You're okay. In our day, we put more emphasis on self-esteem than on God's estimate of us. Obviously, human beings are of worth, or God would not have sent His Son to die for us. But the modern emphasis on self-esteem and self-worth is extremely dangerous. Until all men come to know what God thinks of us, we are not likely to submit our lives to His will. And what does God think of us? His inspired word tells us that we are all sinners in need of His saving grace. If we do not bow our wills to His, we shall be lost eternally, whatever the television evangelist and New Age proponents say. The centurion was in a state of mind and heart which prepared him to accept the great gift Jesus was to bestow upon him, the healing of his beloved servant. My friends, you and I do not deserve what God has done for us, what He is doing for us, and what He will do for us. Even if we are good moral people and do all we can in God's service, we are still unprofitable servants. We have simply done that which was our duty to do. Luke 17:10. How do ordinary human beings even imagine we deserve the goodness of the God of this universe? We are sinful men, deserving His condemnation. The centurion felt so unworthy, he said to Jesus, "Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." The Jews praised the centurion for being worthy, because he had done so much for the Jewish people. But regardless of their opinion of him, he did not feel he deserved the Lord's coming to his house to heal his servant. He wanted Jesus to just say the word for the healing of his servant. These words give us an insight, not only into the humility of the centurion, but into the great faith which he possessed. I'm not able to explain how he acquired that faith, but there is no question about his faith. While there is much about the centurion's faith I would like to know more about, I understand how faith is created. Paul told the Romans, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10:17. God provides us sufficient evidence to prove to open and honest-hearted people that the Bible is the Word of God. As Dr. John Warwick Montgomery says, our faith must be founded on fact. Our faith is not just our opinion. It is based on evidence which God Himself has provided. Luke speaks of Christ showing Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1:3. The centurion said to Jesus, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Luke 7:8. You can readily understand that the centurion was a man of great authority and power. But he recognized that his power and authority were nothing to compare to those of Jesus Christ. All the centurion had to do was speak, and those under him quickly obeyed. Yet he knew there was something special about Jesus which he might not be able to explain. You can ascertain the respect and reverence he had for Jesus Christ. For some reason, he knew Jesus could heal even if he were not present with the one who needed healing. Christ knew there were many in Israel who were strongly committed to God's will, but he had not found in Israel the kind of faith that the centurion possessed. Luke says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Luke 7:9. Jesus was deeply impressed by the faith of the centurion. In fact, he claims not to have found such great faith among the Israelite people. Christ's words need not be taken as a criticism of the Jewish people. He wanted his disciples to understand just how great the centurion's faith was. Please remember that the men and women who followed Christ were Jews, and the centurion was a Gentile. This verse shows conclusively that God is no respecter of persons. He wanted those who were present with him on the occasion of his healing of the centurion's servant to know, and he wants us to know, that there must not be any discrimination on the basis of racial and national connections. The Jews had looked down on the Gentiles, but Jesus did not. He wanted all men, not just Jews, to come unto Him for rest. Matthew 11:28-30. How desperately this valuable lesson is needed in our generation. After Jesus had complimented the centurion so graciously, He healed the centurion's servant. The men who had been sent to find our Lord returned to the centurion's house and found the servant whole that had been sick. Luke 7:10. We would like to know what the illness was, but all we know is that he was sick unto death. Luke 7:2. We would also like to know how Jesus effected the healing, but there is no way in this life for us to know. Jesus Christ had the ability to heal all who came to Him, regardless of the disease or the physical distance between Christ and the sick person. Luke says of Christ, "And in the same hour He cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind He gave sight." Luke 7:21. Whatever the servant's problem was, Jesus healed it. The word healed is from hugiaino, which means to make whole or to make well. Sometimes the word is used of sound doctrine, that is, doctrine which makes men and women spiritually whole or healthy. But in our study from Luke 7, Luke was talking about returning a man to a healthy physical condition. Although we're not specifically told the centurion's reaction, we can certainly surmise that he was happy and grateful for Christ's concern for him and for his servant. Let me summarize briefly what we have learned in our study of Christ healing the centurion's servant. First, Christ did not pick and choose the kinds of illnesses he would heal during his earthly ministry. If the ones who came for healing were blind, or deaf, or possessed with demons, or unable to walk or to talk, it made no difference. Jesus cured one sickness just as easily as He did any other. He had no healing line where those who were badly crippled were kept from the so-called faith healer. He never accused a man or a woman of not having enough faith to be cured. The centurion had great faith, but that was not what healed the servant. The servant was healed by the power of God as ministered through His Son, Jesus Christ. Second, Christ's compassion was not intended for Jews only, even though Jews were the first to enter the kingdom of God. Acts 2. The love of God as manifested through Christ was and is as broad as the human family. The man whose servant Jesus healed was not a Jew. He was not even a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a soldier in the despised Roman army. But Jesus not only healed the centurion's servant, He commended the centurion for his great faith. His words about the centurion were, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Luke 7:9. The terms of our Lord's great commission according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it abundantly clear that Jesus wanted all men, Jews, Gentile, Samaritan, to believe in Him and to obey His gospel. The Lord's great invitation will help us to understand the all-inclusiveness of the gospel. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. Third, the humility of a centurion contrasts sharply with the haughtiness and pride of many of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in particular, often took great pride in their uprightness and respectability. When one has the attitude of a centurion, he can expect to be blessed for his meekness and graciousness. The Pharisees, on the other hand, could expect only contempt from God Almighty. James did not specifically have the Pharisees or the centurion in mind when he wrote in his little book. But what he says certainly applies. Wherefore, he says, that is, God says, he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James 4, 6 and 10. If we want God to bless us, we must come before him with humility and meekness. We are not in a position to demand anything of God. Fourth, even unbelievers have many admirable qualities. When the Jewish elders went to Jesus on behalf of the centurion, they said to him, "He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Luke 7, 5. I mentioned another good man, Cornelius, who was very generous toward the Jewish people and devout in his personal life. Acts 10, 1 and 2. I have known many good moral men, and I suspect you have too, who are not members of the body of Christ. But in spite of men's goodness, all people need to turn to Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We cannot depend on our own goodness. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. Our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14, 6. My friends, I encourage you to turn from the world and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian will bring a great blessing to you in this life and will give you hope for eternity. If you have questions or comments about this lesson or any of our lessons, please feel free to get in touch with me. Until the next time we are privileged to be together, may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.